Now, what we're going to be looking at is Yom Kippur at the time of Messiah. We could go back and look at Yom Kippur in the tabernacle 1,000 years earlier, but it's Messiah we want to focus on. And by the time he came, the details of how the commandment of Yom Kippur be played out had been developed and put in place. Now, sometimes we tend to think, well, the temple in Yeshua's day, it was run by wicked men, and that's true. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies any longer. That's true. And we tend to think, well, how could God really honor this temple and how could it have any standing? Well, I don't know, but I know this. When Yeshua went in near Passover and he saw money changers in the courtyard, he overturned the tables and threw them out and says, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer to all nations." You've made it a den of thieves. Yeshua identified with this temple as his Father's house. So that's good enough for me. So, let's see what's involved. Now, I mentioned last evening that Passover and Yom Kippur work like two sides of a menorah. Yom Kippur takes place in the fall, Passover in the spring, 6 months apart. And I mentioned that at Passover, you know, we go through the Haggadah, we just love the feasting and the stories and the songs, and it's a wonderful time for the children, and it's filled with wonderful memories. But it's like the 6 months later, God says, "Come on around back behind the curtain. Now let me show you what was taking place in the spiritual realm that made Passover possible. Let me show you what's taking place in the spiritual realm between Yeshua, the high priest, and me, so that you could enjoy your freedom from slavery and from death." And so it's like a menorah. On the one side, we have Passover. And on the other, we have Yom Kippur. Now, we love talking about Passover, but Yom Kippur gets the short straw. It is. Okay. You all see it? I see it. Okay. So, and of course, what is the focus of both of these? The focus of both of these is Yeshua, right in the middle. This is Yeshua that holds everything up, and it all speaks to him, and he brings them into context and to balance with one another. So, very quickly, on the left, we've got some details about Passover, and the right, some details about Yom Kippur. Passover is in the spring in the first month. Yom Kippur is in the seventh month in the fall. And Passover, that first Passover, it was in Egypt. It was in a very godless place, an unholy and wicked place. But Yom Kippur, the activities of Yom Kippur, always take place in the tabernacle, later in the temple, the holiest place in the world. In Passover, the heads of the households were all involved, but in Yom Kippur, only the high priest, only he does everything. No one else is involved. Passover, they were to put on their traveling clothes, but on Yom Kippur, the priest puts on his robes of glory. We'll see what those are later. Passover has simple instructions. Yom Kippur, as we will see, extremely complex. Extremely detailed, extremely difficult. At Passover, a lamb was killed. His blood put on the doorpost. But at Yom Kippur, there's a lamb in the morning. There's a bull and two goats involved. And then there's a lamb in the evening. Passover is a feast. They eat lamb, they eat bitter herbs, they eat matzah, they drink wine. They have all the foods with all the fixings. But Yom Kippur is a fast day. Nothing is eating. Passover, blood's on the doors. But on Yom Kippur, the blood goes into the Holy of Holies for God to see. It's there and sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. At Passover, we don't talk about sin. We talk about how we're passed from death to life by the blood of the Lamb and from slavery to freedom by the body of the Lamb. But on Yom Kippur, sin and forgiveness and redemption, this is what is in view. The payment for sin, the removal of sin. Passover is preceded by 10 plagues. Yom Kippur is preceded by 10 days of repentance. Passover is about God's deliverance. Yom Kippur is about God's forgiveness. In Passover, the people afterward would travel through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. On Yom Kippur, the scapegoat, the goat to Azazel, is sent into the wilderness to its death. Passover is a picture, a celebratory picture of our experience of what Yeshua accomplished. But Yom Kippur is a picture of what he accomplished, a detailed picture of what he did for us as our high priest. Now, let's get some orientation here. This is an artist concept of what the temple complex looked like back in the first century. Now, over here on the right, this is the east. This is the east over here. This is the west over here. And this is the Mount of Olives that we're looking at, this hill. And a lot of the activity of Yom Kippur takes place over here on the Mount of Olives. And this is where Yeshua went to pray the night he was betrayed. Down here in the south, I want you to take a look at these doors here. You can still see these. If you go to Israel today and you look at the Temple Mount, these are all blocked up. But you'll see these doors. And these are where people could go up the steps and would arrive up on the Temple Mount. Back in the background is the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman soldiers could look down into the temple courtyard. But this is the temple itself, right here in the middle. Now let's go around to the Mount of Olives and take a look at it from that direction. This is what we would see. Now, to give you an idea of the scale of this, this platform that the temple is built on is 32 acres in size. 32 acres. A football field is about the size of an acre. So you could put 32 football fields up here. 32. This is an enormous, enormous complex. Now, this part in the middle was built basically according to the pattern of the tabernacle, just more permanent. It's in one place. And you've got your outer court out here. And then you've got inside this building would be the holy place and the holy of holies. Now here's a map of the temple. And by the way, you all know Tim Pell as our cantor, but he has been promoted. He is now Beth Tikun's high priest. So where is our high priest, Tim? Tim's going to walk you through these things and I'll let you understand and point out what these props are up on the stage. Now, this is not built to scale. And if you're very OCD, this can kind of drive you crazy. So let's start out here. The court of the women, that's this area out here that is shaped like this area out here that's shaped like a plus sign, that is not up here on the stage. That would be way back that direction. It's called the court of the women. And then there are some steps here, and right here, where number 12 is, that's the Nicanor Gate. We'll see a picture of that later. And in some of the pictures, you'll see people standing, watching what the high priest is doing. They are all standing in this area right here, which is lower. It's like where I'm sitting down here compared to where Tim is standing up there. And you could put several hundred people in this area, but they were not permitted to step onto the platform where we find the altar, and point out our altar. Oh, it's lit. I hope the smoke does not get in your eyes from that. And then if we go up the steps, we now enter the temple proper, into the holy place. Now over here on this side would be the menorah. Okay? And over on the other side would be the table of showbread. We do not have those set up here. And then there would be the golden incense altar right here. Then there's a veil that goes across here, and you have to imagine the veil stretching between these two supports. And inside the veil was this cube-shaped room called the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to go in there except the high priest once a year on this day of Yom Kippur. And in the Holy of Holies, at one time, in Solomon's temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. But when Yeshua was there, there was no Ark. Okay, so you kind of get the layout. Here's the Nicanor Gate, looking from the east. This area right here is the Nicanor Gate. It was an enormous gate. And people could go through here and go through that gate to that area right behind it. But up on the platform where the altar and then the temple itself stood, they could not go back up in there on this day. There were 14 steps leading up to the Nicanor Gate. And the Levitical priests who were part of the choir would stand on these steps and sing. And they would sing the songs of ascent. And each time they came to the next song, they'd go up a step and sing the next song of ascent. Then they'd go up the next step, sing the next one, until they got to the top after all 14 steps. Here's a picture looking into the door of the temple itself. You can see a little bit of the altar here on the left. Oh, we should start reading the scripture, shouldn't we? Okay, here we are. Starting in Leviticus 16, and this is verses 1 through 3. God spoke to Moses, and he said, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Adonai and died, and Adonai said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the ark cover that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the ark cover. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, it says he must put on a holy linen tunic, linen leggings are to cover his body, and he's to wrap himself with a linen sash and wrap his head with a linen turban. So on the left, we see the four linen garments, the linen pants, the linen robe, the linen sash, the linen turban. Four white garments. Whenever Aaron or the high priest later would go into the Holy of Holies, he wore only these four garments. When he came out of the Holy of Holies to minister outside at the altar, he would don four more garments. These are the garments of glory. And these garments, starting at the top, consist of a golden headplate called the Zitz. And it said, Kadosh Adonai, holy unto the Lord. And then there would be this long garment down here called the Me'il. And it would tie in the front and come up in the back. And then there was the ephod, which is the garment that covered his chest. And then on the ephod was the koshen, the breastplate that was made from gold. It had 12 stones that contained the 12 names of the tribes. The high priest would change his garments 5 times during the day. And there is a picture of the actual koshen, breastplate, that has been prepared for when the temple is rebuilt and the sacrifices resume and there will be a high priest appointed. This is it. You can see these items in the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. They're all on display there. There is the zitz, the golden headplate that says, Holy to the Lord. Oops. So the priest would begin by washing. And the way he would wash is to come up on a wall. We have to realize there's a wall around this. We don't have a wall here because you wouldn't be able to see anything if we did. But there would be a wall and there would be some attendants holding up a panel of curtains so that he could be behind that when he changes his clothes. He would wash his feet, wash his hands. And it says in verses 4 and 5, so he must bathe his body in water and put them on. He must also take 2 male goats from the congregation of the Israelites for a sin offering. Now this is important. He takes 2 male goats, not for sin offerings, but for a sin offering. The rabbis have pondered this. How can 2 goats be one offering? But there's something very peculiar about these 2 goats. There's nothing else like them anywhere in the Torah. These 2 goats are to be considered as one. But the reason we have to have 2 is because they accomplish 2 different things. So God is saying, I want you to look what these 2 goats do because they are one sacrifice. And then when Messiah came and died for us, we can now see how he fulfilled what both goats accomplished. So they are a sin offering, and then there's going to be a ram for a burnt offering. And by the way, a little footnote, the high priest would wash his hands and feet 10 times during the day, and he immersed himself in the mikvah up here at the top, 5 times up here at the top. This is the mikvah, where he would undress completely, immerse himself, come out and redress. So, the high priest would start by taking the bull. Because in verse 6 it says, then Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. Now, the sacrifices always took place on the north side of the altar where Tim is standing right now. And it's kind of interesting to me that Yeshua happened to be crucified north of the Temple Mount. And so he would not just place his hands on this bull, he would lean his hands. He would lean his weight on this bull. And we know from the Mishnah, from the histories, exactly what the high priest's prayer was. This is it. I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly. I have rebelled and sinned before you, I and my household. So this bull is just for him and his immediate family. I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my household, as is written in the Torah and your servant Moses. Quote, for on this day he will atone for you, unquote. Now this bull is also going to be for all the Levites. He'll come back to it a little bit later to make a second confession over this bull. But he leaves the bull for a moment and he walks over to the Nicanor gate, which is right at the east end of this platform. And you can see the people standing in the lower area behind him. So he turns around, as Tim is going to do, and he faces the tabernacle, the temple. And he has 2 goats facing the temple. They have to belong to him. These goats must be absolutely, totally identical. And then he's got 2 men there standing with him, holding the goats. And then you see they've got some red cloth, like a red sash in each of their hands. Now, we don't know which of these goats is going to be killed and blood be brought into the Holy of Holies. We don't know which one is going to have the sins of the world placed on it and taken out into the wilderness. So he draws lots, and down here in front of him, a little table, you see a box. And the high priest has reached in, he's taken out the lots, and he's holding the one in his right hand, because that happened to come up with the one to the Lord. And his left hand will be the one to Azazel. It says he must then take the 2 goats and stand them before Adonai. That's why they're facing the temple. At the entrance of the meeting tent, and Aaron is to cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for Adonai and 1 lot for Azazel. We do not know what Azazel means. There are all kinds of theories. We won't take time to explore those. You can do that on your own. Aaron must then present the goat which has been designated for the Lord, and he is to make a sin offering. But the goat which has been designated by lot for Azazel is to be stood alive before Adonai to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel in the wilderness. Now, it was always considered to be good fortune if the lot to the Lord came up in the right hand, because the right is the spiritual, the left's the physical. And consistently, year after year after year, history tells us that the lot to the Lord came up in the right hand until the death of Yeshua. And then it switched. Now, the Mishnah, the Jewish histories, doesn't tell us that it was after Yeshua. All they say is that from 30 AD to 70 AD, when the temple's destroyed, the lot to Azazel came in the right hand, the lot to the Lord came in the left. They don't explain why. We know why. Because the people who are performing this service would be the same ones who would later crucify their Messiah. And God's favor after that was removed from this. So they couldn't understand for 40 years in a row, every Yom Kippur, the lot to the Lord, instead of being the right, is in the left. Now, when they've now figured out which goat is which, and by the way, there's the box and there's the lot. They have a little flip top on them so you can see what they say. This one says, La'azazel. So they would, then he would, let me go back to these for a second. The goat for Azazel, in this case, it's the one over here on the right. They would take this red sash and tie it around its horns and then face it out to the east. Okay, so high priest, you can take that goat and turn him around and face him to the east. There we go. Then he goes back to that bull which has been standing here. And Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and he is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. But there was a second confession he made. Now notice the difference. I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my family and the children of Aaron. So this time he includes all the Levites and all the priests, your holy people. I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my family and the children of Aaron, your holy people. And whether it's just for the high priestly family of Aaron or for all the Levites, when it says your holy people, we're trying to figure out if that's all the Israelites or just for the Levites. We don't know. As is written in the Torah of your servant Moses. And then he quotes the same passage, but he quotes more of it this time. Quote, for on this day he will atone for you to purify you before Adonai. From all your sins shall you be purified. And then he slaughters the bull. And he catches the blood in a silver pitcher. Takes a while, doesn't it, Tim? Yeah. He is to slaughter the sin offering bull, which is for himself. And there, by the way, is a photograph of the silver pitcher that is prepared for this very thing when the temple is rebuilt. Now, he hands that off to a gentleman standing over by the steps. Can you see him over here in the background? He's standing back over here in this area. See him? Hands that off. There's the dead bull laying there. And now the priest goes up, and there's a ramp that would go up to this huge altar. And he would gather some of the coals in a shovel. He says, and take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. And there you can see the priest up on top getting a shovel full of hot coals from the altar. And a full double handful of finely ground fragrant incense. And this is put in a pan. And then he's going to take these. And our high priest will walk the path as we follow it here on our diagram. He's going to walk into the holy place. Go around to the left side of the curtain. Now this curtain was a double curtain. And then he will walk between the two sides of the curtain that were hanging down, come around and stand before the Ark of the Covenant, or where the Ark of the Covenant at one time stood. There you can see a picture of him with his elbows out so the hot coals don't touch the curtain set on fire. That would kind of ruin the whole deal. And he brings them inside the veil. He sets the shovel down on the stone in front of the Ark, then throws the incense on top, and then the entire Holy of Holies would fill up with the smoke of the incense. It says he must then put the incense on the fire before Adonai, and the cloud of incense will cover the ark cover, which is above the ark of the testimony, so that he will not die. And then he would stand in there, and he would pray privately before God and intercede for his people. We have some different versions of the prayer the high priest would pray. But these aren't really official, so we can use our imagination to think, what did he pray? And then to think, what did Yeshua pray before the Father on our behalf when he stood before him? When he entered not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood to make intercession for us. Can you imagine what kind of prayer that was? And maybe it's going on today, huh? You see the chain tied to the high priest's ankle? That was in case he did something wrong and died in the Holy of Holies, like Nadab and Abihu, and they had to pull him out. Nobody wanted to go in there after him, so he just pulled the chain and dragged the high priest out from under the curtain. And then the high priest would go back out. So this is his first entrance into the Holy of Holies. He would have to go through the curtain again. He would go back out, and remember the blood of the bull? that the man was holding out here by the altar. It says, then he is to take some of the blood of the bull. So he takes that pitcher of blood from him, and now he goes back in the Holy of Holies a second time. And he says, and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover. Now, we don't know if it's on the ark cover or toward the ark cover, because the Hebrew word can be translated both ways. According to the Jewish histories, it was never put on the ark cover. It was sprinkled toward the ark cover. And he would flick it one time up and seven times down. And he'd make a row of dots of blood, drips of blood, on the rock in front of the ark. And it says, and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover. And in front of the ark cover, he says, sprinkle some of the blood seven times with his finger. So it makes a total of eight, doesn't it? Eight is the number of what? New life, resurrection. Then he goes back out again. And what he will do, there will be a stand right here, you can see. And he's going to put that pitcher of blood in that stand. So it'll be there. He'll need that again. And then he's going to go back out. And then he's going to go to the goat that was designated for the Lord. And it says he must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. Okay, you can tell me when you're done.
He's dead.
Okay, he's dead. Okay, so he collects the blood in a separate vessel. And he says he is to bring its blood inside the veil. And he is to do with its blood just as he did to the blood of the bull. He says, sprinkle it toward the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. One time up, seven times down. So, if we do this right, there's now going to be more drips of blood. Do you know what the rabbis say? They say that these two rows of drops of blood are like a pathway leading to God. I wonder if the writer of Hebrews had that in mind when he talks about how we come into his presence. Because, you know, the veil was ripped aside after Yeshua was crucified. And it's almost as if on Yom Kippur God's reminding us there's a trail there. It's clearly marked. And it's marked by the blood of Messiah. You can come into my presence anytime you wish. So he's to bring its blood inside the veil. He's to do it as he did with the blood of the bull. He's to sprinkle it toward the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. And then he comes back out. So this is three trips he's made into the Holy of Holies so far. And then he takes that blood and also the bull's blood separately, and he does the same thing outside the veil that he did inside. So he's to make atonement for the holy place, from the impurities of the Israelites, and even for their willful sins. That is key. Even their willful sins. You see, in Judaism, in the Torah, I should say, there is no sacrifice for willful sin. The sin offerings and guilt offerings you read about in Leviticus are only for unintentional sins. But for a willful sin, and Tim read earlier from Psalm 51. This is the psalm David composed after his sin with Bathsheba, and after that whole horrible incident. What did David do after he sinned with Bathsheba, this willful sin of adultery, and had her husband killed? What sacrifice did he bring? There was no sacrifice. We can read in Samuel how he just cast himself before the Lord, asking for God's mercy. And that's what Jews have done from the beginning and still do today. There's no sacrifice for willful sin in the sacrificial system, except on Yom Kippur, which we're going to see. So, even for their willful sins among all their sins, and so shall he do for the meeting tent which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Nobody is to be in the meeting tent when he enters to make atonement. This is why he has these stands to hold these vessels of blood instead of having an attendant in there with him. When he makes atonement for the holy place until he goes out and has made atonement on behalf of his household and on behalf of the whole assembly of Israel. So, he did with the bull's blood what he did with the goat's blood. So there also, the trail is marked outside the curtain. Then he takes the goat's blood and pours it into the vessel with the bull's blood and mixes them together. Because it says, then he is to go out to the altar, which is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. He is to take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat. And he goes to the golden altar of incense, and he puts it all around on the horns of the altar. Now, what does the golden altar of incense represent? Always, prayer. Prayer. Because the pathway to the ark inside the veil and the pathway to the veil begins at this altar right here with prayer. This is how we approach the Lord. You know, it's amazing. As though people could not go into the Holy of Holies, they could pray, and their prayers, the incense of their prayers, did go in where they couldn't. You know, right now we can go before the Lord spiritually, but to go before the Lord, direct before his throne and see him like Isaiah did, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory to see that, we can't do that quite yet. But our prayers can go where our bodies cannot. And that's plenty good enough. And then after he anoints the four horns of the altar, he then sprinkles seven times on the altar. It says, then he is to sprinkle on it some of the blood with his finger seven times and cleanse and consecrate it from the impurities of the Israelites. When he has finished purifying the holy place, the meeting tent and the altar, he would then go out and he would take this blood and pour it out at the corner of the south corner of the bronze altar. The next one over. That one, right? That's the one. There's a little hole in the altar where they could go, and there was a drain that would go down. Then he comes back to that live goat that's been facing towards the east with the red sash around its horns. Says he is to present the live goat. Aaron is to lay his two hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it. Now, are you ready for this? All the willful sins of the Israelites. All of the willful sins. And their rebellious sins among all their sins, and place them on the head of the goat. There's no other animal anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Torah, anywhere in the sacrificial system that bore all the sins, actually took the sins of the people, including their rebellious and willful sins. No other animal, only this one. And here's the strange thing. Even though this animal is called a sin offering, how is it a sacrifice? Its throat isn't cut. Its blood is not collected. In fact, it dies outside the temple altogether. And it's not even done by a priest. We're going to see here it's taken by a man who has 1 year to live. And he's taken out. Somebody who's not even a priest. Who does that remind you of? Yeshua. We say Yeshua is the sacrifice for sin, our sins. And he certainly is. But he was killed outside the temple. His blood was not collected. He was killed by these terrible Roman soldiers. He was not killed in a painless way, but he was tortured to death and executed. Everything that he did was outside the normal sacrificial system, except for the goat. It's kind of like this goat. So many times we grew up thinking the scapegoat is us. In other words, the one died so the other could live. No, it's not quite right. Because if you carry that analogy on, that means God put all the sins of the world on us. No, he took them off of us. He put them onto someone else. He put them on the Messiah. This goat is a picture of Messiah. He bears the sins so we don't have to. Are you clear on that? The scapegoat's not you and me. We're like the designated man who accompanies the scapegoat to its death. But we live. This is the third confession of the high priest. This is what he says when he puts his hands on the head of this goat. I beg of you, Adonai, your nation, the family of Israel, has acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. I pray with your name, forgive now the acts, rebellions and the sins of your people, the family of Israel, has acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. As is written in the Torah of your servant Moses, for on this day he shall atone for you to purify you before Adonai shall you be purified. Now it says there's a footnote in the histories. It says that the priests and the people who were standing in the courtyard, when they heard the ineffable name of God coming from the high priest's mouth, they would kneel and prostrate themselves and fall upon their faces and say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malkuto Le'olam Va'ed, blessed be the name, the glory of his kingship is forever and ever. Now, you remember that there was a guy there with a red sash and another guy with a red sash? One of them's tied to this goat's horns. That other red sash should be tied to the handles of the door of the temple. We'll come back to that in a moment. So then this goat is sent away. You see him up here in the front, and there's a man who is leading him and says, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man standing ready. A man standing ready in Hebrew is two words, ish iti. Iti means of time, a man of time. A timely man. The rabbis say it's a man that they figure has less than a year to live. I don't know how they quite come up with that, but a timely man. So, you figure it out. But the timely man carries the goat out. And there was a bridge temporarily across the Kidron Brook to the Mount of Olives, and some people would accompany him out, and you see people down the bottom praising God and cheering and thanking God that everything's going so well already today. The high priest hasn't died, and this goat is going out in the wilderness to bear their sins away. The goat is to bear on itself all their iniquities, Leviticus 16:22 says, into an inaccessible land, so he is to send the goat away into the wilderness. Several times it said, send the goat away. It would take a while to get out to the wilderness, to the cliffs. But I guess they figured when they send it away, the wilderness is down at the bottom of the cliffs. So the best way to send it there is to push it out. And it's a good thing they had this designated man, or they might just use a catapult to do it right from Jerusalem. Can you imagine that? That'd be something to see. But no, the man has to accompany it out and then send it into the wilderness. And we know, historically, this is what he did. He pushed the goat off. And then it died when it hit the rocks below. Now, look over here at this rock on the right. You see the red sash? He took part of the red sash from the horns and tied it around this rock. And every year on Yom Kippur, when they push this goat off, this red sash tied to the rock would turn from red to white. And the sash back in the temple on the door handles would turn from red to white. And all the people watching this knew the sacrifice has been accepted. And though our sins were like scarlet, they've been made white as snow. So the people in Jerusalem could know what was taking place hours away, miles away, out in the wilderness. And the mishnah was a success. But the mishnah tells us that after the time of Yeshua, that red cloth didn't turn white anymore. For the last 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD, it remained red. Why? Same reason Azazel came up in the right hand and the Lord's lot came up in the left. Because they had murdered the Messiah, his favor had been removed from this temple process. Now, while this is all going on, the high priest would then come out right where Tim's standing now at the top of the steps, and he would, and the people would be over there on the east side. He would get the Torah scroll out, and guess what he would read? What we've just read, Leviticus 16. And he would teach it, and he would explain it, what was going on. Wouldn't you love to hear an explanation from a high priest who really knew the Lord? But then he has one last trip back into the Holy of Holies. Because remember, the fire pan and the pan that had the incense in it is still in there. So it says, Aaron must then enter the meeting tent and take off the linen garments. After he gets those, he comes back out. He takes off the linen garments which he had put on when he entered the sanctuary and leave them there. Then he must bathe his body in water in a holy place, put on his clothes, and now he's got the garments of glory on once again, and go out. And make his burnt offering the people's burnt offering. Because remember, you still have a body of a bull and a goat out there. So he has to go back out and he has to cut out the portions. He has to cut out the portions from those that go on the altar. And make his burnt offering, the people's burnt offering, so he's to make atonement on behalf of himself and the people. Then he's to offer up the fat of the sin offering and smoke on the altar. And the one who sent the goat away to Azazel must wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. So he's taken out the parts of the bull and the goat which go on the fire. And then the bull and the goat would be loaded up onto some kind of a travis or something that the people would carry. And the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, must be brought outside the camp, and their hide, their flesh, their dung must be burned up. And you know where they take it? They take it right out the east to the Mount of Olives. That was the place of ashes. I want you to think for a moment. This is the body of the bull and the other goat, the ones whose blood were taken into the Holy of Holies. They're going to be taken out there, and everything's going to be burnt. As it says here, the bull of the sin offering, the bull and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, must be brought outside the camp. Their hide, their flesh, their dung must be burned up. Now we read that, we think destruction. That's not how the Jewish people thought about it. They thought, remember, when there were sacrifices, the reason the sacrifices are burned are so they go up. They go up in a cloud of smoke. This was the transportation center. You have to think of the bronze altar as the way we take our sacrifices and send them up to God. When Yeshua ascended after his resurrection, where did he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. Right? Right out there, where these were burned. And he was received up into what? Into the cloud. He literally went up. He's going to come back the same way. I can't help but believe he stood at the very place where on Yom Kippur, the bull and the goat's bodies were burned. And that's where he ascended as well, because he fulfills the sacrifice for us. Then the high priest, because it's near the end of the day, would come in to where the menorah stood. And he completes his duties for the day by kindling the menorah. And there's the actual menorah that has been fabricated. Solid gold. Well, I take that back. What you see is all gold. And it's about maybe close to 6 feet tall. And this is the one that will serve in the holy temple when it is rebuilt. And then Leviticus 16 finishes this way. And the one who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. This is to be a perpetual statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you must humble yourselves, afflict your souls, and do no work of any kind, both the native citizen and the foreigner, the Gentile, who resides in your midst. For on this day atonement is to be made for you, to cleanse you from all your sins. You must be clean before Adonai. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest for you. And you must humble yourselves, afflict your souls, like we talked about last night. It is a perpetual statute. The priest who is anointed and ordained to act as high priest in place of his father. Who is our high priest who acted in place of his father? Yeshua. Is to make atonement. He is to put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and he's to purify the Holy of Holies. He is to purify the meeting tent and the altar, and he is to make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This is to be a perpetual statute for you, to make atonement for the Israelites for all their sins once a year. So he did, Aaron did, just as Adonai commanded Moses. And I want to thank our high priest for doing such a wonderful job. Thank you, Tim. Appreciate that. Now, you know, at Passover, we use the Haggadah to rehearse all the events of the Exodus. And because we are believers of Messiah, our Haggadah also rehearses the events of Messiah, right? When he was crucified and resurrected. So we see these two halves of Passover. What was fulfilled in the Exodus with the Israelites under Moses, what was fulfilled on Passover for us through Yeshua. But what's our Haggadah for Yom Kippur? what we've just read, Leviticus chapter 16. And we've looked at the events of what the high priest did every year. And I brought out a few insights about how these reflect what Messiah has done for us. Can you see a lot of that? But here's the thing I want you to allow to weigh on your souls. The details are excruciating here. And if you look at this chapter and take a lot of time to look at it, you can start to think of a lot of other details that are implied by what we read here. And if the high priest failed in one single detail, the fate of the entire nation, at least for that year, was at stake. Now think of Yeshua, who came once for how many? Once for all. What if he had messed up in one detail of the life he was to live? He messed up in one detail of the sacrifice he was to make. What if he had misstepped in one single thing? The fate of the world was at stake. Can you see that? Can you begin to see how precarious our salvation was? Or at least how precarious it appeared. But what an amazing, phenomenal job Yeshua did to win our salvation for us. He did it all perfectly. He did it exactly right. And I always finish this discussion with John 1:29. Because John the Baptist said something when Yeshua came to him, there when John was leading people in baptism by the Jordan. Yeshua comes to him and John says something that's very odd. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now a lamb, that's what was killed and eaten on Passover. It says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Passover lambs didn't take away sins. Sin's not even mentioned. And it wasn't a lamb, it was a goat. It was a goat on Yom Kippur that took away sins. You see what John the Baptist is doing? He had this prophetic moment, I believe, where he saw in Messiah the Passover lamb who would die on Passover to bring us life and freedom. But he also saw the goat to Azazel who would be taken in the wilderness bearing all the sins of the world on his head. And he saw them both when he saw Messiah come down to the waters. It's an amazing thing, truly an amazing thing to see. And so the reason we do this every year is because in my thinking, if every Passover we go through Haggadah and rehearse those events, we should on Yom Kippur go through Leviticus 16 and rehearse these. And then always hold both of them in our minds so our menorah is balanced. We can see what Yeshua historically did on Passover. We can also see what he spiritually did in the spiritual realm behind the curtain, out of view, in the temple, above, for our sakes. Because both of these, the physical and the spiritual, come together to make the full picture. You understand? Robin tells me I'm always asking you if you understand. Should I quit asking you if you understand? But how will I know if I don't ask? So I'm going to give you, we have about 5 minutes left, and maybe some of you, is it warm in here? It's hot in here, isn't it? Maybe some of you have some questions or comments, some things you'd like to point out. Yes, Priscilla, and I don't know if we have a microphone available or not, do we? Ah, yes, here we go. It's descending over your head there, Bill. Okay, thank you, Rob. Priscilla. Not that I'm aware of. Does anyone else know of a record where the high priest died behind the curtain? I'm not aware of any. I'm not aware of any, which may speak more to God's grace than the high priest's success in doing everything perfectly. But that's a great question. That's something we could check into. And yes, up here, Ruth, correct? By the way, Ruth and her husband and friend traveled in from Toronto to be with us this weekend.
So if the temple service was no longer applicable after the death of Yeshua, then do we need a third temple?
Okay, good question. Do we need a third temple? Not for forgiveness, no. But we need a third temple, so instead of coming here to watch, to listen to Grant explain this and watch Tim go around with some props that are completely out of scale, we can actually see this done in the temple. So Yom Kippur in the past would look forward to what the Messiah would do. Yom Kippur in the future looks back, just like we're doing today, looking back at what he accomplished. So wouldn't it be great to have a real temple with a real high priest and doing the sacrifices and going through this? Because it will really drive home to the entire world what our Messiah did. No, it doesn't. We won't accomplish anything because our sins have been taken care of. But what a great review and a way of acting that out. You know, around Easter, churches all have passion plays. Passover, we go through the Haggadah. And we eat the matzah and hide the afikoman and all this. Well, it's time to give Yom Kippur its day. When the temple's rebuilt, they'll re-act out all of these things. And that'll be amazing. I want front row tickets for that when that happens. Yes, Sharon.
You know, when John the Baptist made this pronouncement as Yeshua, you know, comes out of the water, you know, new birth, picture of resurrection. If I recall correctly, there were plenty of religious people that witnessed this. They were astute. Even I think common people were a lot more astute than any of us are 2,000 years later. And I wonder how many of them recognized that connection, took offense to it, and watched over the next 3 years of his life and ministry. And then it's my understanding that at Acts 1, at Shavuot, they claim that about one-tenth of the population of Jerusalem believed that he was the Messiah. So I think there's a lot of people who put this connection together.
Yeah, I have a feeling they came to this connection afterwards rather than earlier, probably later rather than earlier. Because they didn't see how this was going to play out. But after his death, or burial, resurrection, then I think they started to put the pieces together. Yes, so, yeah, that's a good question. How many understood right at the beginning, though? I don't think John the Baptist himself understood right at the beginning. Yeah. Yes, and Adam over here. By the way, Adam, you were ill last week, but your wife, Rihanna, did a wonderful job standing in to ask a question and share some comments in your place. So, it's well done.
I guess just on the note of sacrifices, I think it's worth noting that with the Passover, that first Passover sacrifice is the one that brought them out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. Future ones didn't, but there's this pattern of commemoration and that the sacrifices do have meaning and value. I think it's difficult, especially those of us from a Roman background, where we think it's all about me and it's all about salvation, to recognize that there is a broader pattern that we have to look at, and that there's more that's going to happen. We know the sacrifices will take place later because you know there's the problems with it with the final temple or third temple or whatever. You know, so it's, I think it's just important to consider that we're doing the best we can to remember the commandment and to guard the commandment. Be a day when Messiah comes, as with all other commandments, that we're really going to be able to live up to it a lot better.
That's right. So true. Thank you. And Adam sparked a thought, too, it's worth commenting on. You know, that first Passover in Egypt, they killed the lamb, put his blood on the doorposts of their homes. How many other times in history did they put the blood on the doors of their homes? Never again. One time. That was it. One time. Now, they would eat lamb every year after that, as long as the temple stood. But they never put the blood on the doors again. Never had to. How many times did Yeshua have to die and shed his blood for us? One time. Once for all. Never has to be done again. So it's another connection between the two. Hand up over here. Steve.
Since Hebrews addresses us as priests, mm-hmm. the order of Melchizedek, how would that connect with...
Wonderful. Great question. Steve asked a question. Since we are called priests, a kingdom of priests, and how does that connect? Now, Yeshua is our high priest, but not after the order of Levi. He's our priest according to a more ancient order. Levi doesn't come around until the book of Exodus. Yeshua is a priest, we're told, in Psalms, and then Hebrews explains it, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that was back in the days of Abraham. That's the original priesthood. That's older. But there's only one priest we know of, at least one high priest in that order, and that was Melchizedek, whose name means Melek Tzadik, King of Righteousness, the King of Shalom, Salem, Shalom. All right? He brought out bread and wine for Abraham. Abraham paid him a tenth of everything he owned. This was some incredible individual. And Yeshua is the high priest according to this order. Now, if we are priests, we're not Levitical priests, so we have to be priests of the only other order there is of the Melchizedek priesthood. So, what do we learn about this? We are to imitate our high priest. And our high priest, he did not bring sacrifices. He was the sacrifice. So as priests, according to this order, we don't have to bring sacrifices, but we are to be sacrifices. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices. That's what our Messiah did, and that's what we're to do. We can't minister and serve in the temple unless you're a son of Levi. We have a daughter of Levi here, but I don't think we have any sons of Levi. And but we can be sacrifices because our high priest is according to the order of Melchizedek, which preceded. All right? Thank you. That was a great question. And Jim, we're going to give you the last question. As soon as the microphone comes. But they can't hear you without the microphone. So here we go.
In briefly showing the clothing of the high priest upon the ephod mm-hmm. was the 12 stones, I think it's called Thurman.
Yes, inside.
Okay. If I recollect correctly, that was for questions and answers. And when did they come about?
Yeah, Jim has asked a question about, you know, the breastplate and what was the Umim and Thummim that went inside. The breastplate was fabric with the gold settings and the stones, and it made a pocket. And inside that pocket was the Urim and the Thummim. And there are theories as to exactly what they were, whether they were two stones, whether it was some parchment with God's name on it. And how did it operate? Some say, well, the names of the tribes that were engraved on the stones, when they would ask a question, the Urim and Thummim inside would make letters light up on the stones. And they would spell out the message. We don't know. No details are given to us. And there are not even in the rabbinical writings, they just have theories. Nobody wrote down exactly how it worked. But there were occasions where they would consult this when they really needed some important guidance from God. They go to the high priest, and he would consult the Urim and the Thummim. But I do know this. Urim is from the word for lights, and it begins with the letter Aleph. And Thummim begins with the letter Tav, the first and last letters of the alphabet. Who's the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav. It's Messiah. Who do we go to when we need guidance? We go to Messiah, the Aleph and the Tav. Okay? So what was on the priest's breastplate is a symbol and a picture of our high priest that we go to consult. And he gives us guidance if we really humbly ask for it and for wisdom. All right? This is good.
Hey, Grant, I like the comment you made in the prior.
There's no microphone. You can't speak without a microphone.
I love what you said.
Deborah, you always want to break the rules. Okay, go ahead. We'll give you an exception.
It's
Yom Kippur. It's a timeless event, yes. A timeless event. Yeah. Yeah, it is a timeless event.
That's all.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Everybody looks tired and hungry, which you're supposed to be on Yom Kippur. So if you feel tired and hungry, then you're right on track for this day. So we're going to close in prayer. And there's no oneg today, of course. You're dismissed, but we will see you back here at 6 o'clock this evening as we close the gates on this holy, holy day. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your blessings to us. And Father, I pray if nothing else is accomplished this morning, that this will be accomplished, that we will appreciate anew what our salvation cost our Messiah. We'll be more grateful. We will not take it for granted, but through this, you will have renewed the joy of our salvation. Lord, it's so precious, and your salvation is so complete and so full that it is still unfolding itself in our lives and in the world and in history. And we know that someday in the future, as it is prophesied in John's revelation, that someday we will even be free from the accusations of our enemy. And he will be cast out from before you, the one who accuses us before your throne day and night. And then we can sing with the angels that now has salvation come, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Until that day, Father, we thank you that what will happen has been written. Our salvation is secure, it is real, it is solid, because our Savior lives. We praise you for that. In the name of our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.